You may have heard during the week that there was a survey performed amongst young people, I think they were school children, asking them various questions to see how well they understood history. One of the questions was, who was Adolf Hitler? It was multiple choice, and it seems that, I forget if it was 5% or 10%, but whichever, there were some who ticked the box that said Adolf Hitler was the manager of the German football team. Now, because it was multiple choice, and because it was dealing with children, you can imagine that some of them thought, I'm going to have a bit of fun here, because any history that has been taught in recent years has rather been top-heavy in dealing with the Second World War. And I do not believe there is any child anywhere in this country that does not know who Adolf Hitler really was. It would be more interesting to have a multiple choice question and say, was Adolf Hitler A, painter, B, an Austrian, or C, the leader of the Nazi party? And it would be very interesting to see which boxes were ticked. Because everybody knows, I'm sure, which boxes should be ticked. All of them. How many people know he was a painter? And he was an Austrian. He wasn't a German. And he was the leader of the Nazi party. As I was walking up the road from the war memorial this morning, I was chatting with someone, and he said, it is such a pity that there are so few people from Western Rhin who attend the remembrance ceremony. And I said to him, yes, but it is a sad fact of life that as the years pass and we get further and further away from the Second World War, fewer and fewer people will attend. And I said, when you and I are pushing up the daisies, there will be hardly anybody who turns up on Remembrance Sunday at the War Memorial to do what we have done this morning. He was horrified. I said, how many people remembered November the 5th? Yes, people lit bonfires. Yes, people set off fireworks. How many people understood what November the 5th was about? And most of them haven't got a clue of the younger generation. If you were to ask how many people celebrate the victory at the Battle of Trafalgar in 1805? Hardly anyone. But if you were to ask most people, where is Trafalgar? They probably say, oh, it's in the middle of London. You can't have a naval battle in the middle of a square in central London. Trafalgar is off the southwest coast of Spain. And that is where a brilliant naval operation took place, which was unprecedented in naval warfare. And the French fleet was destroyed. How many of us remember the Battle of Waterloo? And we all think, why did they fight over a railway station? And of course, the railway station is not where the battle was. The battle was at Waterloo in Belgium. And the station was named after the battle. How many people know that? These things get forgotten as the generation that lived through them and the generation that was born to those who lived through those events dies out. When my generation is dead and gone, then there will be no one left who knew someone who lived through the Second World War. I was not born until some years after the war ended, but But my parents lived through it. The cookhouse in the Egyptian desert where my father ate was blown up by a German bomber. My mother was attacked by a Messerschmitt. She's not sure if it was a 109 or a 110, but she had bullets fired at her ambulance. And I got all these stories from them. But how much does the next generation know about these things? In 50 years' time, there will hardly be anybody down at the war memorial. It is sad, but it's, I think, a fact. I am not a prophet. I might be wrong. But those involved now in war are those who actually go and fight in wars and their immediate families. And that is a much, much, much smaller number than it was during the Second World War. But it is good and right and proper that we remember once a year on this day those who gave their lives, those who died, seeking to protect us and preserve us from tyranny and to maintain our freedoms. At least that is what they thought they were doing, as we see freedom is being removed and there is a drift in society towards banning people from saying the sort of things that are said regularly from this pulpit. But we are remembering people who made what is called the ultimate sacrifice, giving their lives for the sake of others. You will, I hope, be familiar with the words of Jesus in John chapter 15. He is in the upper room and he's speaking to the disciples. And in John 15 and verse 13, he says this, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends." There is no greater love than giving your life for the sake of someone else. And we can see as we look at the scriptures, we are frequently reminded of those who gave their lives. We are reminded in several places. I'll give you just one, and you're sitting there and you're thinking, I don't understand the purpose of the early chapters of 1 Chronicles, because it's just a long, long list of names. 1 Chronicles, chapter 11 and verse 10. "Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel." This is an account of David's mighty men, Jashobeam, a Hachmonite, the chief of the three. He wielded a spear against 300, whom he killed at one time. And then we have a list of all the men that were involved. The scriptures are celebrating military men who waged war on behalf, in this instance, of David, in order that David's kingdom then would be established. But although we do have these accounts of great military men, we had it in that chapter that we read. For example, verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11. "What more shall I say, for some time would fail me to tell of Gideon, who fought against the Midianites, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel." These were military men. They fought battles. And we are told we should remember these people. And fighting with them were some who gave what is called the ultimate sacrifice. But is it indeed the ultimate sacrifice? Let me make some suggestions to you. The people who died fighting in wars in the last century and in this have been fighting for liberty and for democracy. very noble, excellent. And we should all be very grateful to these men and women who laid down their lives in this way to give us freedom. But what they have done relates only to this world. It relates only to this life. What they have done has no effect at all upon those who have died. It has no effect at all in the world to come. And everybody will pass from this world into the world that is to come. Their great sacrifice in giving their lives is only of value for a certain period of time afterwards. We hope it's a longer rather than a shorter period. But eventually, their sacrifice will be forgotten. There is a different kind of soldier that we read about in Scripture and in the pages of history. We read about these people in Hebrews 11. We read about great men of faith who trusted God. We read about Abel, who offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And Cain killed him for it. We read of Enoch, who lived for over 300 years and did not die. God took him. There is a lovely story about this. It's not in the Bible. It's a story someone dreamed up. But I think it probably expresses quite well what happened, that Enoch enjoyed intimate, close fellowship with God. And every day in his home, Enoch enjoyed knowing God. And one day, God said to Enoch, "Every day I've come to your house, Enoch. Today, why don't you come to my house?" And Enoch never returned. Who would want to? We read of Abraham and his great faith in God, and that even though he was an aged man, we read of these various things that he did, demonstrating that he trusted God. We read of Moses, who suffered at the hands of the Egyptians and at the hands of the Israelites, demonstrated his faith in God. We have the ones that I read, Gideon, Barak, etc. And then we read about the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. And then we read about the sufferings that they endured. Mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. Stephen was stoned to death because he dared to preach God's truth. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. All manner of unpleasant things happened to them. These are people that you can read about in the Scriptures. But then down through the centuries, there have been others. We read in the history of Rome. I've mentioned Nero, and Nero was somewhat monomaniacal. And when he burnt Rome down, he wanted someone to blame, and so he blamed the Christians. And the Christians suffered greatly, being thrown to the lions, being dipped in tar and set alight, and all manner of unpleasant things. And as we continue down through history, we read about godly men who dared to hold to the truth and to preach the truth. Numerous Lollards were executed, burnt at the stake for daring to propagate the Scriptures in England. They were propagating the Scriptures as translated into English by John Wycliffe and his followers. And indeed, Wycliffe, who died in the late 14th century, was so hated by the religious authorities that at the Council of Constance in 1415, when they denounced his writings, they dug up his bones and burnt them because they couldn't burn him while he was alive, so they burnt him while he was dead. You should, I hope, know about Archbishop Cranmer and Bishops Ridley and Latimer, who were burnt at the stake by Mary, who is well known as Bloody Mary, for the nearly 300 people that she had burnt at the stake for daring to hold to what the scriptures taught. John Hooper, Bishop of Gloucester at the same time, also burnt at the stake. And someone pleaded with him and said, "Master Hooper, consider, life is sweet and death is bitter. It is better that you recant now and you can continue to be useful to everybody." And Hooper reflected and he responded and said, "You know, you're right. Life is sweet. Death is bitter. But eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. I'll go to the stake." And he went and he was burned. I've mentioned frequently, especially recently, having visited the site in Zurich where he was drowned, Felix Manz, the first of the Anabaptists to die for his beliefs. Then we have Henry Barrow, John Greenwood, and John Penry, who were executed, not burned, they were hung by Elizabeth I for sedition, because they did not subscribe to Anglicanism and they believed in independent churches. But for maintaining biblical truth, they suffered and died. Many others have battled, they have fought with sin and with the devil and with error. We've got many heroes down through the centuries, like Martin Luther, John Calvin, most of the Puritans, though not all, George Whitfield, John Wesley, John Angel James, no relation, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones. We could multiply the number of names of men who, while in the eyes of the world, they were nothing. They were insignificant. All these men did was preach. And yet, these men were heroes because they battled not against a physical foe, also, though sometimes they did have physical foes. Whitfield and Wesley had all manner of things thrown at them, stones, clods of earth, dead cats. Whitfield had a massive bruise on his forehead as a result of a stone being thrown at him. His friend William Seward was killed by being struck on the head by a stone at Hay-on-Wye and was the first Methodist to be martyred. These are great men who stood up against sin and promoted godliness and pointed people to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they recognized that dying for your country, while it is the greatest sacrifice that a person can make, it is not the ultimate sacrifice. Because there is only one who has made the ultimate sacrifice, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The great problem that the human race suffers from is sin. Why are there wars in the world? It is because of sin. Why is there tyranny in the world? It is because of sin. Why is there a lack of liberty in the world? It is because of sin. Why are there all the problems in the world? It is because of sin. Right, so let's raise an army and let's go and battle against sin. Who are we going to kill first? Let's go and kill all the sinners. Well, if you think that's a good idea, you should start with yourself, because you're a sinner. If we're going to kill all the sinners in the world, we have to kill everybody in the world, because there are no sinless creatures in this world. We are all of us sinners. And because we are sinners, God is angry with us because of our sin. The way it's described in Scripture is the wrath of God. God's anger burns against sin and against sinners. And you find that people don't like this. If you mention to people about the wrath of God, "Oh no, you mustn't mention that. God is the God of love." But I find that the Apostle Paul, when he begins to speak about the gospel, where does he begin? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. That's where Paul begins. Oh, well, that's Paul. What about Peter? Where does Peter begin? Peter takes them through the Old Testament and says, this is what God promised, and now God has sent the Messiah, and now you have crucified the Messiah. And the Jews listening to him would have put two and two together, and they would have got 4.00000 recurring. They would have understood exactly what Peter was saying. You read through the Old Testament, what happened when Israel rebelled. God's anger burned against them and they suffered. Foreign nations came in to discipline them and to punish them. And it resulted ultimately in the ejection of the northern kingdom of Israel, who was scattered to the four winds. And then the southern kingdom of Judah was taken off into exile. And they suffered in Babylon for many years before many of them returned to the land. They knew what happened in the past when they rebelled. And now they were being told, the one whom God promised for centuries before, the one who is going to come and deliver Israel, has now come and you killed him. We know what God did before when we rebelled. What's God going to do now? Men and brethren, what can we do? Because they realize that the wrath of God burned against them. They had no problems about understanding how they stood before God. It filled them with dread and with terror because they believed that God was a God who was angry with sin. The Bible speaks very clearly about the wrath of God. People say, oh, you should only talk about the love of God. That's not what the Bible actually says. Indeed, it's an interesting exercise to go through the Acts of the Apostles. You can either sit down and read through Acts with a sheet of paper next to you and a pencil, read through Acts and write down every reference that contains the word love. Every reference that contains the word love. Or you can, if you have the Bible on a computer, you can do a computer search for the word love. Remember that computers are very literal, so if you ask for love, it won't show loving. So what you need to do is to type in L-O-V and then an asterisk, which says anything that begins L-O-V and anything after. So you get love, loves, loving, etc. I urge you to do it. I don't want you to believe what I'm telling you. I want you to believe what the Bible says. You do that. I think you'll be surprised when you discover that at the end of the exercise, you'll be able to reuse your piece of paper because it will be blank. The apostles did not preach the love of God except by implication. The love of God was implied in what they said, but they did not explicitly state it. They wanted people to understand that they were sinners. This is the problem of most people today. You talk to most people and they say, oh, but I'm not a sinner. You don't need Christ then, if you're not a sinner. When do you go and see the GP? Do you go and see him when you're dancing around feeling fit as a fiddle? Not very likely. When you wake up in the morning, I've got this pain somewhere or other, then you might go and see the GP. When you wake up in the morning, you're coughing, sneezing, spluttering, your head is pounding, and you think, I'd better go and see the GP, and you get there and the notice on the door says, if you have any of these symptoms, go away. You've probably got swine flu. And you think, but I want to see someone. You have to phone up and someone else has to go and get the medicine for you. But you don't go and see them unless there's something wrong with you. If people don't understand that they have a problem, they're not going to come to Christ. If they think they're okay, people say, well, I'm good enough. Okay, I might have sinned, but it's not really that important. It's not really that significant. I'm sure God will overlook it. Lots of people think like that. And it's sad. There's so many things. People think, well, I'm sure that such and such and so and so, they wouldn't mind, but they've never asked the person whether they would mind or not. They assume. They say this other person should think like they think. And people think that God should think like they think. But God thinks like God thinks. And we should listen to what God says. The wrath of God against human sin is the greatest problem that the human race has. Because it's a problem that lasts not just in this life, but it carries over into the life to come. We are going to have to stand before God and give an account of our lives, what we have done with the life God gave us. People say, oh, it's my life, I can do what I like with it. It's not your life. It's God's life. And you should use the life God has given you in the way God has directed. So you find that people in various parts of the world have various religious views, and their religions tell them, perhaps, that in order to deal with sin, because many of them acknowledge sin, in order to deal with sin, you need to do this. So some say you need to crawl on hands and knees up a mountain with skewers stuck through the skin on your back. Some say you need to climb the same mountain, but you've got a skewer going through both cheeks. I'm not making this up. I've seen it. Some people say, well, if you do this and that and the other, here is a list of things. Do these things and then you might be okay. Some say the problem is that you have personality. You've got to submerge your personality. There really is no God. This is Buddhism. There really is no God. There is just the universe. And we need to be absorbed into the universe so that we become one with the universe and we lose our personality in the vast ocean of the universe. There are all these different ways of dealing with sin. The most stupid way is perhaps the atheistic way. There is no God, so therefore we just live nice moral lives. Why? There's no God. There's no judgment to come. If God's not angry with us because he doesn't exist, then if I can get away with it, I can do anything. So if I don't like that person over there, I can go and kill them. As long as I can get away with it, no one comes after me. There's all that money over there. If I can manage to take some without anyone seeing me, then that's fine. If I can hate people and there are no consequences to it, then there's no problem at all with that. Atheism is the most ridiculous, foolish, irrational system of belief that the world has ever known. But none of these methods work. There's only one method that works. That's the gospel method. The gospel method says you're sinners. The gospel method says because you're sinners, you're hopeless and helpless. You can't actually do anything for yourselves. You can come to church. That doesn't in and of itself do you any good. You can read your Bible. Just reading your Bible doesn't do you any good. You can pray. Just praying doesn't do you any good. Because it doesn't deal with sin. You have to have your sin dealt with. Sin must be punished. God's anger must be appeased. And the only way by ourselves that God's anger can be appeased if we are punished for our sins, which will take forever. But there is one who died. There is one who was without sin. There is one who, because he was without sin, took upon himself the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world specifically to die on the cross and to bear in his own body the punishment due to our sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. It's a very important verse to know. You should, of course, learn the whole of Romans and the whole of John and Matthew, Mark and Luke. And learning the whole of Acts would be a good idea too, and 1 Corinthians. In fact, learning the whole Bible would be excellent. Do it as soon as you can, because by the time you get to a certain age, you can't remember what happened yesterday. Probably not even this morning. Let alone learning all of Scripture. The sooner you start, the easier it becomes. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God did not wait until we cleaned up our act. God did not wait until we brushed away all the dirt that's in our lives and then sent Christ to die, because that would have meant Christ never came, because we could never manage that. No, Christ came in order to deal with all the mess in our lives. And God's love is shown by the fact that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die. And here is the ultimate sacrifice. The sinless Son of God hung upon the cross and was punished for our sin. He was punished for your sin. And he was punished for my sin. And here is a demonstration of God's love, that God sent his Son to do this. Because God knew that there was no other way. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Christ died for our sin, and in so doing, he delivers those who repent and believe in him from the judgment to come. Changes their hearts, transforms them, and makes them new people. We read two chapters earlier, in Romans chapter 3, about how Christ came and people, verse 24 of chapter 3, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus propitiated, Jesus appeased God's anger by dying for our sins. And so it is that Jesus is the one above all others who we should remember, because Jesus has made the real ultimate sacrifice. If we need to use superlatives, he made the super ultimate sacrifice. Because if people say that, oh, these soldiers have paid the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice is much greater than theirs. And so we have two scriptures that we'll close with. Firstly, in 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul speaking to Timothy near the end of his life. He's in prison. He's anticipating a trial. He's anticipating being condemned. And he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said when giving the disciples the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. He said, take, eat this bread and drink this wine. And he says in verse 19, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus left the Lord's Supper to remember him. Remember what he had done. Remember why he came. Remember what it cost him. Remember the gospel message about the Lord Jesus Christ. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That God shows his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It is good that we remember those who have died in warfare for the reasons already stated. But how much better and how much more important that we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate, the super ultimate sacrifice in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might know God here, now, and in order that we might have confidence for the future, that whatever happens to us, we know we are right with God and we will spend eternity with God in glory, enjoying his presence forever. And I hope and I pray that that is the knowledge and the experience of every one of us here today.